Well, good morning, church. I am sorry that I'm not able to be with you this morning. It seemed somewhat hypocritical and potentially a little dangerous for me to say to all of you, hey, if you're sick, we'd like you to stay home. Just we think that would be a safe way to kind of move forward. And then for me to have a head cold and try to push through it on a Sunday morning, coughing my way and potentially sneezing on you, it didn't seem a kind way to be with you. So this seemed a better way once again. Thanks to Michael in the back. Applause, applause. There you all go. Wonderful. Thank you. Thank you for thanking him. I'm sure that you'll be doing that tomorrow morning. You know that where we've been as we've approached Thanksgiving and now as we enter into Advent is in Luke chapter 1. Last week, we saw the second of Gabriel's visits and messages. A couple weeks ago, we were with Zechariah and his poor response to Gabriel's message that his aged wife was going to have a son. Against all science of the day, this was going to happen. Sort of like times in the Old Testament, but also reminding us of another time in the Old Testament when Gabriel had visited Daniel. Both of those men struck by just the presence of the angel. But the meeting that Gabriel had last week, not with a man, but with a woman, a young woman named Mary, was similar in that Mary was astonished, but not so much by the presence of the angel, but by the content of the angel's message. She was going to have and to bear the Son of the Most High God, this one who would rule over the throne of David, over the fallen house of Jacob, and bring back hope to God's people. This seemed all too good to be true. It seemed like something that couldn't really be possible. But one of Gabriel's points, his main point, was that nothing's impossible with God. And to prove that, then, he said, Mary, your relative, Elizabeth, is also pregnant. She's in her sixth month of her pregnancy because nothing's impossible with God. And so you've got to ask the question, what would happen next if Mary got that kind of news? Well, there's a lot of stuff that happens behind the scenes. I'm sure Mary and Joseph had a talk. And in other Gospels, we get a sense that Joseph had some help in this as well. He was also visited in a dream, not in real time. But he was told what was going to happen and given a complimentary message to the one that Mary received. But after all of that, the next thing that we find out that Mary does is to go and to visit Elizabeth. That's what was read for us. It begins this way, right? We read in verse 39, in those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby, who we will find out later, is John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. The baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry. Here's verse 42 for us, right? Now, if a pregnant woman cries out, there might be a number of reasons why she might, in this sense, cry out with a loud cry. This one we know is a little bit more than just a natural occurrence. Elizabeth's startled response is more than just her being surprised. It's more than just the activity of a baby that's growing inside of her. It's because she was filled with the Spirit. Now, this concept of being filled with the Spirit, we've heard about this from Luke's tongue before, right? This is what was going to happen to John the Baptist. He'd be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is what was going to essentially happen to Mary. She was going to have the Holy Spirit visit her. And this was similar to ways in the past that the Holy Spirit had come upon individuals, either for power or for prophecy, so that people could proclaim and could see that God was with them. That's a similar thing that's happening here. And in fact, what we get from the end of verse 42 on is really the first of three songs that we're going to hear. These next 3 weeks are going to be those three songs. We're going to get the song of Elizabeth, and we're going to hear some words that are probably very familiar, more familiar to those of you with a Roman Catholic background. That's the first song. The second song we'll learn next week is the one that's by Mary. She sings her own song. And then the following week on the 12th, Brad's going to lead us in hearing Zechariah's song. So that's not the end of the songs in Luke. In fact, the birth narrative of Jesus is it's filled with songs. One of the most popular is probably the song of the angels and what they sing out when they get to announce Jesus' birth. But this is going to begin this process of singing. And Luke, for a little while, kind of almost feels like a musical. That's what we're going to hear together, is the first of these songs. And if that seems weird to you, it's probably helpful to know that Luke isn't just inventing this genre. This idea of singing in Scripture is actually very, very, it's very popular. It's very common. It's just part of the way that the Bible has been written. It's part of the whole canon of Scripture that the Jews in the first century had inherited. It starts all the way back in Genesis chapter 4, and we went through Genesis. It may not have come across exactly as a song to you. In fact, it's a tragic song. This is in Genesis 4, after the sin of Adam and Eve, after the sin of Cain and killing his brother. One of Cain's descendants, named Lamech, says this: "Ada and Zilhah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. This would be the kind of song that if you were playing music behind it, it would be minor chords and bass notes and eerie kind of pitches to it and things along those lines, because this is a really tragic one. It's called the Song of the Sword. It's the first song in all of Scripture, really. Now, Genesis 1 has some that potentially have a feel to it, but this is the first one that a person sings. And it's a guy bragging about his murderous intent. It's horrible. That's kind of the way singing, in some ways, begins from people's lips. But then later on, when God's people are saved, one of the most popular songs in the Old Testament comes out of Exodus 15. This one's a little bit more redemptive. Moses sings and Miriam sings. And so sometimes this is called the Song of Miriam. It's, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand." See, this is why I'm not here with you guys. Thank you to Mary for the Covenant Theology mug, or Theological Seminary mug. I have no idea if we're going to be able to get some of this out, but we'll see how it goes. The Song of Miriam, though, this is a song that's sung after the people of God have been saved. Singing, like I say, isn't just part of things in the Old Testament and the Psalms. It's all throughout the narratives that people kind of break out into song and are able to glorify God for what he's done. So today, that's exactly what Elizabeth is going to do. And we're going to see, and what you see in your bulletin, what you see on the screen, is that we're going to hear these three blessings. It's a short little song. It's got these three blessings that are proclaimed by Elizabeth about Mary. We're going to study the first two, ask some questions about Mary, and then look at the third one. So let's jump back into verse 42, where we hear this first pronouncement of blessing. "Blessed are you among women." Now, this is just, remember, this isn't just Elizabeth talking. She's been filled by the Holy Spirit, so she's making a pronouncement that is divinely inspired in some ways. The question we've got to ask, particularly because it's so popular, is to ask, what is this that she is actually saying? What is it that she's pronouncing from God about Mary? The first word to really understand is this word, blessed or blessed. The song is essentially saying something about Mary, a significant something about Mary, but it uses this word three times, blessed. Now, we've studied this as a church way back when we did the Sermon on the Mount together. And when we thought about that, when we thought about, in particular, the Beatitudes, these pronouncements of blessing over people, that particularly if you read them in Matthew 5 or also in Luke, if you read them, you don't think these are people that are happy because of the way their lives go. But Jesus says there can be a joy There can be a blessing. There can be a happiness that's available to you if you sort of seize hold of these reasons. So Jesus says it in the, blessed are you, these people, for this reason. And so those who mourn, for instance, are blessed. That seems totally backwards, because people who mourn are people who are sad. So they're not happy. But Jesus says, actually, there is a blessing for you in your mourning because God will comfort you. So the way that Jesus adopts blessing, we get to that later. This is really Luke's introduction to it, and he's quoting Elizabeth to do it. What he's doing, though, is he's using not just words that Jesus will use later in his life. He's using words that have been popular, again, all through the Old Testament. Listen to the way that God introduces this concept in some ways in Genesis chapter 12. This is God talking to a man later to be called Abraham, now called Abram in chapter 12. And God says, go to the land that I will show you. Listen to the way he uses this word bless. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, understanding what blessing is kind of from that is tricky, isn't it? Because God says, I will bless you. Now, in doing that, he says one of the results of him blessing him will be that he makes his name great. So popularity, in some ways, or sort of an esteem for who Abraham is. At this point, he's Abram, a forgotten guy. He doesn't have any kids. He doesn't have any sense of sort of, oh, look at my life. Here's the favor of God upon me. But God says, I'm going to bless you. Your name will be great. And ultimately, the presence you bring into some group will bless that group. You will be a blessing. God also uses this word bless in saying that some people can bless Abram. They can say things about Abram that sort of bring honor to him. The reason we know that that's what God means, in some sense at least, is because the opposite is what God says. Those who dishonor you, I will curse. So I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll anti-bless those who anti-bless you. That anti-blessing on my part will be a cursing. That anti-blessing on their part will be to dishonor you. So it's pretty obvious from Genesis 12, which is one of the first places this is really unpacked, is that this idea that all the families of the earth being blessed through Abraham because of the blessing God would bestow upon Abraham has something to do with honor, sort of a sense of notoriety and significance, but also the ability to do good. Now, one way that this word has been translated is to say that it means happy. So one thing that we went back to verse 42 here, Elizabeth could be saying, happy are you among women. Now, the among women is probably not just saying, hey, Mary, just I wanted to remind you here of your gender. You're a woman. That's pretty patently obvious. You're having a baby. I'm having a baby. We're both women. She's not just talking about who they are and their ability to bear children. What she's saying is that your sense of happiness and blessing will be significantly noted among all the other women that you're around. Now, how far to take that is tricky. Are there limits around it? But there is something that we've already heard about Mary that makes a ton of sense. She's going to have a baby. Elizabeth's going to have a baby, and her baby will be great because he'll prepare the way for one who's greater. But Mary gets to have that one, the Son of the Most High, the anticipated King, the Messiah, the Christ, the one who was going to come. That was going to be through Mary. And so there's just one sense that we can say Elizabeth's stating something that's pretty obvious. The Holy Spirit, through Elizabeth, is pointing out that what's going to happen in Mary's life, though it, because of cultural reasons, will bring some inconvenience, and though because of sin it's going to bring some pain, it is also going to bring a significant blessing to Mary. And so Elizabeth's, in one sense, pointing that out. Another way, though, of thinking about blessing isn't just to sort of define it or to look at it in context. It might be to think about it as the, what's the opposite of blessing? And that's what God uses here in chapter 12 as well. It's this idea of a curse. Now, the prophets were known, sometimes we think of them in the Old Testament as those who just brought judgment and curses upon people. And that's kind of true. Jesus, though, also spoke curses upon people. He didn't call them curses. He used the word woe to say there is a significant judgment coming in the way of the people who live this way. And it's kind of the opposite of what he was saying when he was pronouncing a blessing. To live this way, to know God this way, is to be happy in a way that transcends your circumstances. And a curse would be the exact opposite. Those of you who have used your life so that you can build up your reputation, even though you're hypocrites, who can build up your bank account, even though it's through injustice, all of these kinds of things, your abuse of the poor rather than your care of them, it seems to have made your life good now, but I need to let you know, a woe, a curse is coming upon you. To be cursed in the Old Testament wasn't just to be sort of frowned at if somebody was going past you as though somehow it was like a greeting or an acknowledgement of something was true. It was a proclamation of something somebody didn't know was true that would be true. That's what a curse really was. The Bible, though, uses this idea, if we kind of take that idea that something about this pronouncement is declaring something that doesn't seem real in the moment. We talked about one of these blessings that's also a proclamation of something that doesn't seem true in the moment. We talked about one of these recently when we went through the Psalms, and we talked about Psalm 2, where at the end of the Psalm, we hear this phrase, "Kiss the Son. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Now, why does somebody take refuge? Think about what you do when a storm's coming in. The storm and the danger of the storm, the rain and the wetness and the inconvenience of the storm, they're going to mess with your reality, so you go inside to take refuge. Why? Because things outside aren't very nice. That's kind of what Psalm 2 is proclaiming. You are going to need shelter, and those who find shelter in God will be blessed. But that also means they need to find shelter. So getting away from that which is going to bring trouble and finding safety and peace in God, that's a blessing, Psalm 2. Another psalm, like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. Now, do you see what's true about both of those statements? These are psalms, and they are making statements about what's true in the present. That's a lot of the way that the Old Testament talked about blessing. In fact, most of the time when blessings are pronounced, as sort of opposed to those curses, which looked out to the future and had you thinking about something, most of the time the blessings were told, they were talking about things you would experience in this life. And so there's blessings that are pronounced in Proverbs. Live wisely and you can enjoy good in this life. This psalm here, Psalm 127, the one who has a quiver full of arrows, oh man, that guy's equipped for battle. The one who has a quiver full of kids, oh, that guy's equipped for life. And that makes sense in some economic ways. Also in some other ways, just because of the way society was built. But what I'm trying to point out is that it's talking about life in the present. Now listen to this from Isaiah. In Isaiah, we hear one of the few Old Testament times that talks about blessing in the way that curses were often talked about. It talks about blessing in the sense that it's going to come later in life. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice, but blessed are all those who wait for him. And to really understand the kind of pronouncement that Elizabeth is making, we have to kind of take both of those Old Testament realities and kind of fit them into her word blessed. When Elizabeth says that Mary is blessed, she's talking about something that's presently true, kind of like most of the Old Testament. Hey, Mary, your quiver is expanding. Oh, blessed is the woman who fills her quiver with them. It's kind of a statement like that. It's not just that. It's also saying that because the Son of the Most High will be taking residence within her and is taking residence within her, that she is blessed. And she's blessed right now. But there's also a sense in which Elizabeth is kind of thinking that the Holy Spirit is taking this Old Testament sense, this Isaiah 30 sense of God is waiting to be gracious. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of justice, but he's a God of mercy. And so because he is this kind of a God, there's a certain sense that you are blessed when you wait for him to do what he's not presently doing. And Elizabeth is saying both of these things about Mary. She's saying this first blessing, Mary, you are blessed by God, and Mary, you are also blessed by what is going to come that you're going to have to wait for. She's making a pretty loaded statement, using a really loaded word, but then she doesn't just end by talking about Mary. The second statement that's there in verse 42 is kind of her second blessing that she pours out. She doesn't just say that Mary is blessed. She's saying the fruit of Mary's womb is blessed. So Mary's, or Elizabeth's first point is that Mary's blessed. The second point is ultimately that Jesus is blessed. And this is where it gets weird, because it seems like only God should be doing the blessing. Why should people who need to be blessed by God be able to bless the Lord? But the Psalms are filled with that kind of language, that we as people ought to speak about God in such a way that seeks to desire his ongoing fame, his ongoing notoriety, the good and favor that should come with a God who is like the God we know. Excuse me. Glad you could get that in the microphone. The Psalms aren't the only spot, though, where the Old Testament talks about us blessing the Lord, like Mary here is blessing the God who is in her womb. Moses and David also talked about blessing this way. Moses, when he was thinking ahead to the time when the Jews would come out of Egypt, out of the wilderness, and into the promised land, he said, "You shall eat and be full. And then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you." This is a little bit of what we're inviting you to do in the time of singing that's going to follow the sermon here. We want you to bless the Lord. You've been able to eat and be full this last year. And the portions that the Lord's doled out to us have looked different among our congregation. But that's why we want to hear your voice. We want to hear you be able to talk about how the Lord has blessed you. David says something different, though. Similar, but different. David says to the people that are around him, "I want you to bless the Lord." And so all the assembly blessed the Lord. What do? They bowed their heads and paid homage to the Lord. So you see from both of these, there's a certain sense that our gratitude to God blesses him. Our honoring God as the one who's the source of everything that we have, that blesses him. But it doesn't bless God the same way that we need to be blessed. We're deficient, and God blesses us by adding something to us. But our blessing of the Lord doesn't really do the same thing, right? See, what Elizabeth is saying to Mary, in that you're going to be blessed because you're waiting for something, that the one she's waiting for is the one that is in her womb. All blessing to people comes from God, and it comes ultimately by God arriving with them. And so Elizabeth is saying, Mary, you're going to be blessed. You are blessed. But the way that blessing is coming is actually from the one who's contained inside you. It's not as though God has blessed you because he gave you a gift, but this gift is now sort of secondary or inferior. No, God being with you is now the source of your blessing. This one who is coming is that refuge that we were talking about. So he's the son you should kiss. He's the source of everything that's good. He's the God of justice that we've been waiting for. What Elizabeth is rightly doing is pointing to Mary as an example, ultimately, of what we all need to realize about ourselves. Anytime we're blessed, it's not because God has given us something good. Even though all good things come down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no shifting the shadow, we ultimately get good things ultimately because we get God. And we can sort of stop here for just a second, realize there's a certain sense, not to bring Mary kind of back down to our level from the exalted spot that she's being given here in this text, but there is a sense that she's an example for us of what it means to be blessed and then to bless the Lord. We realize that what's been given to us isn't just good stuff from God, but it's been the fact that we're with God and God's with us. This is what it means to be a believer. So we don't experience God far from us. We experience the miracle that God through his Spirit has come to us, that he's purged us of our sin, forgiving us and cleansing us and making us ready for his presence. And so now, if that's true in us, then everything that has happened is good because God's with us. My guess is there's even going to be a hint of that in some of your testimonies. That the good that has happened has come, even as something that has happened hasn't felt good. And the only reason that can be true is because God's with me. Mary hears that she's blessed. Mary hears and is aware that Jesus, the one inside her, the one she's going to name, the fruit of her womb, is blessed. But let's pause for a sec before we take this out too much further, because we do have to ask a question. We're Protestants, and as Protestants, there's a lot of things that we protest. But to just say them in the negative might feel a little, a little trivial. Most of the time, then, as Protestants, what we talk about is what we cling to as our only sources of authority and salvation. And those onlys have been, they've been held to, not in the word only, but in the word sola. Now, we claim as Protestants that we hold to sola scriptura as a principle. Only scripture is our authority. When we think of our salvation, we say that it is only by grace and only through faith. Sola gratia, sola fide. We say that salvation comes only through, and our access to God comes only through Christ. And so we claim the phrase sola Christo, and we say all of this is to the glory of God, soli Deo gloria. Now, as Protestants, then, one of the questions that we have to ask is, what about Mary, then? What is the point that we need to come to where we realize, boy, we don't agree with our Catholic, with the Catholic Church. We don't agree on Scripture versus tradition and Scripture alone as our authority. We don't agree about grace and faith and how that ought to play out in terms of how we're saved. But the point of the solas that we probably really rub up against with Catholics when it comes to the question of Mary is the sola Christo. Is it only through Christ that we're saved and that we have access? Catholics don't worship Mary. Don't make that statement. That would be that would be an inaccurate way of being able to describe what they believe. But they do believe that we ought to honor Mary in such a way, to revere Mary, to hail Mary in such a way that we take her above the plane of other people. And that's very dangerous. Now, let me take you to one of the spots that this begins. Now, obviously, what we've heard in verse 42 is the beginning of something that's been recited by Catholics for centuries, the Hail Mary. But verse 43 begins to talk about Elizabeth viewing Mary in such a way, and she says this: "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." The first phrase that she's given there, "the mother of my Lord," has been sort of a launching point for people to think about whether Mary ought to be called the mother of God. And neither Catholics nor Protestants view Mary as someone who's eternal, who gave birth to the triune Godhead. That is not something that anyone believes. Nobody believes in that sense as well, that Mary is somehow united with the Father in marriage and from eternity past gave birth to the second person of the Trinity. That's not what people believe either. What Catholics do tend to hold, though, is that Mary holds such a unique place in kind of the halls of heaven that we could think of her as like the Queen Mother. Some have called her the Queen of Heaven. We reject that title. We reject also that place of prominence because it's an analogy that's not really drawn from Scripture. It's an analogy instead that comes kind of from an Old Testament role that there would be a queen, but the queen would be the mother of the king, not the wife of the queen, or not the wife of the king. And so people look at Jesus as the rightful king of the universe, king of heaven, and would say then if the mother of that one is Mary, then Mary is that queen mother role. And maybe she plays a role today like the kings and queens of old would have, where if you wanted to get sort of access to the king, one way you could kind of go through the back doors is to talk to the mother. There are some ways you see that kind of play out in some of the Old Testament narratives with the kings and who was going to succeed David and things along those lines. But what I call that is an analogy. There's no New Testament text that says that's the way we're supposed to view Mary. This is literally, and you know, most of what we try to do here with the Word of God in this church is to understand what would be the most natural reading. Now, the fruit of Mary's womb is blessed, verse 42. It would make sense then that Elizabeth would be taking a different place. Mary is far younger than Elizabeth, and so it would make a lot of sense when two come together for the younger to greet and honor the older. But in this case, what Elizabeth is doing is she's turning the tables on that sort of cultural norm and giving this honor to Mary, the younger one. She's doing it because she's saying, you are the mother of my Lord. And in one sense, guys, that we're Protestants, yes. But there is a way that we can call Mary the mother of God. Not that she gave birth to the Godhead, but that Jesus is God. The one who's bound himself to humanity is God in human form. And in this form, Mary will be his mother. So it's a biological reality. Even though we don't call it a theological reality, it is a biological reality. And it's a reality that is significant. And it's significant because of what happens in verse 44. Behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. That's what we read about there in the very beginning of it, whenever it starts to happen. Elizabeth, through this time, has been filled with the Spirit because of that response that her baby has had. And that response, the work of the Holy Spirit in her, she's come to the spot and said, Mary, you're going to be doing something that will never, ever happen again in human history. You're going to give birth to one who is God. Now, there are a lot of messed up ways and a lot of nuancedly messed up ways that people have talked about Jesus, one person with two natures. If you remember back when we did our doctrine series a number of years ago, this is one of those that we had some fun with, trying to figure out in which way should we understand both the divine nature of Jesus and its interplay with the fully human nature of Jesus. He's not a 50-50. He's not a hybrid. He is fully God and he is fully man. And Mary has a relationship to him. And we then, in some sense, are trying to figure out our relationship to Mary. Back to the Protestant Catholic thing for a second, though. Let's just listen to what a Catholic believes about Mary. And this comes from the website CatholicAnswers.com. The author says, shouldn't all disciples of Jesus respond in complete obedience to God as Mary did? All right, Protestants, how would we answer that question? Yes! That's the point I made last week. Let it be to me according to your word. Why? Because I'm your servant. That is exemplary for us. Be like Mary. Absolutely. I'd say yes. Mary is the perfect disciple for every Christian to imitate. So far, yes. Loving Mary and imitating her life will lead us closer to her son, Jesus Christ. Ah. This is where when I read things by Catholic authors, I have difficulty because I would say I agree with most of that statement. Imitating her life will lead us closer to her son, Jesus Christ. But loving her, that's the aspect, that's the aim of some of this teaching about Mary that I really don't understand. What's called the Marian doctrines in the Catholic Church come back to certain realities that they hold to. Now, further on in the article, from, again, that Catholic Answers, they back up the idea of why we shouldn't just imitate Mary, but we should love Mary. They say Mary is prefigured in the book of Genesis. She participates with Jesus in the Gospels, and she is observed fighting Satan in the book of Revelation. From the very first pages of the Bible to its last book, Mary's role in salvation history is astonishing. And I would say of that paragraph, we disagree. We disagree. Let me just show you why. Two passages from Scripture just to get to why we would say, you're making that about Mary. That doesn't seem to be Mary. If we went all the way back to the question of whether Mary is prefigured in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3, we read this phrase. Right after sin has entered in the world, God is making a pronouncement, and he's actually making this to the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, there's one woman in this conversation. The most natural way to read Genesis chapter 3 is not to say that God is pointing, is talking to the serpent and saying, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and everybody in that context is wondering who he's talking about. Everybody's pretty clear who he's talking about. It's Eve. Eve is the one who's being addressed here. And her offspring and the offspring ultimately of this are kind of pictured in the fact that, yeah, some people don't like snakes. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a war that will take place ultimately from the one who will come from Eve. But to read Mary into Genesis chapter 3 doesn't seem to be respecting the text. It seems to be taking an idea that we have from outside this passage and then pouring it into that one. The same thing happens in that quote that I read to you. They said she's observed fighting Satan in the book of Revelation. That comes from Revelation chapter 12. Listen to why we disagree that Mary's there either. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, she might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And if I was trying to argue that, and I was trying to say, hey, look, there's two signs. One's a woman and one's a dragon. Who is it that literally gives birth to Jesus who will actually rule all the nations? You would say, well, yeah, that's Mary, I guess. Okay, well, then clearly Mary's portrayed here. I said, well, no, I understand why you kind of want to go there. It's just we also understand that this woman has a moon under her feet. She has 12 stars around as a crown on her head. And ultimately, you know, you guys are going to set up all your nativity scenes. We don't have that on Mary. And there's also usually no dragon right there waiting in order to, you know, eat the child. That's because this is symbolic. The symbols seem to point to this woman being the nation of Israel. Yes, from Israel will come, but Israel's marked by 12s in a way that Mary really isn't. And so you'd understand why we as Protestants, and I'm just trying to explain this particularly if those of you were in a text that's just, it's just been become incredibly significant to Catholics, and we're in an area where there are a lot of folks who still hold very rigorously to Catholic theology. But beyond that, there's more than just these two passages. But I just want to take the one that comes from the beginning, the one that comes all the way from the end. Is Mary there with Jesus? Absolutely, as are many others. Is Mary in Genesis? I don't think so. Is Mary in Revelation? I don't think so. there are other types that the Catholics would point to and say, well, on the cross, John told Mary to take Mary into his home, and we'd look and say, that's a wonderful expression of compassion for Mary, to be able to say, yeah, she's going to need someone to care for her, and I won't be here, so John, this is your mother now. Some would say, well, as John took Mary into his home, we should follow John's example and take Mary into our homes. It's an analogy. I just don't think it works. Or I've talked about the Queen Mother one, or they've sometimes taken the analogy of the Ark of the Covenant and said that it was to be touched by no man. So Mary then clearly is the one who was foreshadowed by the Ark of the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. She should have been touched by no man as well, which is where you get the Catholic doctrine of perpetual virginity. And I look at these, and there's just, when you really kind of squeeze the texts and ask what comes out of them, the Catholic doctrines about Mary don't. And these analogies kind of work. And frankly, all of us, Catholic, Protestant, all of us have to be very careful about the way we use analogies. I've heard this happen kind of in our circles too. Somebody says something that happens in the Old Testament. Oh, this person profaned the presence of the Lord, and that's what you were doing. Taking an example from an Old Testament and then just lumping it into somebody's life, that's something to be very cautious about. The way we use biblical pictures and then apply them, we should never really do that unless we have absolute certainty that's driven by Scripture itself, that we can make those kinds of applications from Scripture to somebody's life. We just don't think that the new Eve, the Ark, the Queen Mother, John and Mary, the woman in Genesis 3, the woman in Revelation 12, we don't see Mary in those. And so what we're left with, though, is this passage. We're left with the miracle of what's going to happen inside of Mary, and we're left with the example of the faith that is just pouring out of Mary. We have, to use this phrase again, a disciple for every Christian to imitate. Shouldn't we respond in complete obedience to God as Mary did? Absolutely. And in Mary's song next week, you're going to hear more of that kind of faith, more of that kind of hope, more of that ability to say, I don't know everything about my circumstances right now, but I will believe in the blessing of God, and I will bless him as a result because he's doing good in my life. Let's be like Mary in that sense. But not so we pray to her, because there's one mediator between God and man, and that's not Mary. Now, having put all that aside, let's go back to Elizabeth's words and listen to her third blessing. Here's what she says. Yeah, there we are. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Excuse me, guys. Look, there's something about this that is particular. It is not repeatable. It is the honor that is to be given to Mary for her faith. She believes that God is going to fulfill what he's done. She sees evidence of God having fulfilled what Gabriel said. Mary's clearly with child. This child is responding to the child that's inside her. God has been clear to say this is going to happen, but so much more is going to happen. Gabriel's message, both to Zechariah and to Mary, has such greater fulfillment than just the existence of a baby inside of a woman. It's the fulfillment of the ministry that would come when those children emerge and are trained up and grow and become the young men and the older men who are actually going to exercise this ministry. The thing then that we want to get about verse 45 is the fact that this is where we can enter. Because there's something particular, non-repeatable about it, but there's also a pattern that is completely worthy of being repeated. This is the same point I made at the end of last week. But last week and kind of the week before that, I've been kind of putting forward faith in this way. Church, trusting God glorifies God. Sometimes it's hard, but go for it. Bring glory to him in the midst of your difficulty. Embrace the idea of being a servant. Embrace the idea of belonging to God and that God's will is going to dictate the terms of your life. Bring glory to him. I want to make a slightly different point, though. If you buy into what we've talked about last week, if you see Zechariah as a pretty poor example, if you see Mary as a great example of what it means, then what I want to tell you is, in doing so, church, you can be blessed. Not only would Mary be blessed because she believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord, but you can be blessed when you put your hope in God. You can find favor from God. You can find happiness and real joy in the Lord. I'm so grateful that Keith picked joy to the Lord for us to be able to begin this morning. Why? Because there is joy from the Lord for us who choose to see what Mary's doing and to be able to say, you know, Elizabeth, I totally agree with what you're saying, and I so agree. I want to expect that I'm going to find blessing from God as I move ahead too. Will I glorify God? Yes. But will I be blessed by God? Yes. Psalm 40, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. Why? Because you have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. And so I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Why is it that Mary is going to be blessed because she believes? It's partially because when she puts her trust in the Lord, the way David says in Psalm 40, that she will find that God's thoughts toward her are innumerable and that her ability to relay them back to anybody who will listen will absolutely always exhaust the amount of words that she's got. And that same thing's true for us. Mary was going to ponder these things in her heart. And she was never going to fully be able to describe how good God was. Life would be hard and difficult, to be sure. But it would be blessed, in one sense, beyond words. And that's us. We're blessed by God. In trusting him, yes. And in faith, yes. But we are blessed by God beyond words. Jeremiah chapter 17. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. Why? Because look at what happens when we do this. He's like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green. It seems counterintuitive, but why is it that the cursed are cursed by God? It's not because everything about their life is going to immediately turn bad. But because even in the good that they have right now, there's something about them that's dying inside. They're like a tree that's got fake early fruit and no ability to endure when the bad times come. They're doing good in good times. That's why they were wicked, was to make their life good. But when trouble comes, it won't work. It won't last. That's part of the present tense curse. The future curse is the judgment of God. But to flip that around on its head, what Jeremiah is saying is trusting God when things are hard, it brings about a perseverance that makes you deeply happy. Not just surface. Not just giddy about shallow things, but overwhelmed by glorious things, the things connected to God's presence with us, so that when the heat comes, there's a blessing in the peace that we have rather than the fear that would be available to us if we didn't have God in the first place. Finally, Peter says it this way. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And if you take that at the very beginning, doesn't that sound kind of like the caricature many people have been making about Christians? What is it that God has done in coming to save you? He's come and enforced rules over your life, and he's made it so that all you have to do is renounce everything that would feel good right now, and he's just made it so that you get rid of all your other passions, and you just have to be upright and self-controlled and godly, and that's the way it is. And I want to say that narrative about Christianity is a lie. It is a bold-faced lie, because what is really true is that when God's grace appeared, he rescued us. He rescued us from everything that would have poisoned and killed us. He rescued us from the good tasting but lethal poison of this world that says engage in everything that seems great now. Engage in everything that'll make you happy now. Use everything for your own indulgence now and go for that ungodliness. No, God gave us the ability to renounce that because it was toxic. God gave us the ability to live for something more than this world because this world is passing away. And in some senses, we with it. What God did in coming, the blessing that Elizabeth is ultimately announcing is that the Savior showed up. He came so that he could absorb every ounce of that rebellion in himself and die for the judgment that God was supposed to bring on that. He brought that on himself so that all who took refuge in him, all who would kiss the Son, might instead, after this present age, wait for our hope. But look at what Peter calls it. It's not just our hope. It's our blessed hope. Our happy hope. Most people will die in fear of the unknown that comes after death. And that's not the lot for Christians. God didn't save you to an end of fear. He saved you to a future of ever-increasing joy in Jesus. And if in this life all we take are baby steps in that joy, and we fight by faith, but we increasingly experience a little more joy and a little bit more joy, what happens into eternity is that God propels that path forward and leaps and bounds that are unimaginable to us today. Because what's coming is the second appearing. Christmas is about the first, but Peter tells us that our hope, our blessed hope, is the final appearing of the glory of our great God and our great Savior, this Jesus. So bring Mary Mac down to earth with us. But let's put her at the front of the line of those we're following and say, Mary, lead on. We want to be blessed by you. We want to bless Jesus like you, and we want to imitate you so that when we hear from God what has been spoken to us, we do like you and we believe. You do that. You'll be blessed. You'll be happy. You'll find favor. And you'll find ultimately the satisfaction of everything you long for, the joy of knowing God. Let me pray for us as we close. Father, I pray that you would fill our congregation with the ability to sing your praise because we're blessed, to honor your name and to bless you because we're blessed, and ultimately, Lord, to speak words of specific gratitude to a waiting congregation that needs to hear, this is what God's done, and this is how he's been faithful in my life. Father, I pray, mark us as we leave Thanksgiving and approach Christmas. Lord, mark us as a people of gratitude who bless you, who are desperate for the blessing of believing you. I pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.